We have so many good, sincere, devoted Christians in this congregation. It's a joy to be a part of it. One of the things that makes it so grand is the capability of our men, men like Craig to lead us in songs and Josh to lead us in this good prayer. So appropriate for our study tonight. I appreciate that prayer, Josh, and the emphasis on God's Word and how it can continue to mold us and make us and sustain us. And that's what we're working on our study tonight, is handling God's Word correctly. So we sang about Be With Me, Lord. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And for our visitors, this is our second part in this class. So we covered half of this lesson. We're going to pick up kind of in the middle here in just a moment. But I want to go back for just a second, call our attention to something we talked about in last class, and it fits in perfectly with Josh's prayer and with the song that Craig led us in. You'll note in Matthew chapter 22 that some Sadducees, verse 23, came to Jesus. And remember, these are people that were respected as people who knew the Old Testament. They knew the Bible, supposedly, and they were often their teachers. And so they came to Jesus, and they said to him, verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said," so they are quoting the Bible. They're referring to a scripture that's in the Bible. And they refer to that verse, and nothing wrong with what they quoted, and it is in the scripture. So we just sang, "Be with me, Lord." So how would Jesus respond to that? So let's move down now to, first of all, in verse 28, what they're arguing against is the resurrection. If in the old law it says if a man dies, then his wife is to marry his brother, raise up children to him, and so forth. So in the resurrection, you say there's a resurrection. Who gets her out of all these men that she had? So it presents a dilemma that would be difficult to answer. So in verse 29, first thing you'll note that Jesus said is, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures." Now, is that the kindness and love of Jesus to tell somebody they're mistaken? Would you fear to tell somebody you are mistaken in your application of a Bible text? Are you afraid you might hurt their feelings? You might. And these Sadducees did not like Jesus, and one of the reasons they did not like him is because of his teaching about the resurrection. That did not deter him. He said, "You're mistaken." Now, look down in verse 31. Now, we know that one of the answers to this was something that was not yet revealed, so we're going to leave that part out. And that is that there's no marriage in heaven. But I want you to note the other part of his answer, and that's verse 31. Regarding the resurrection of the dead. So you're a Jew living in that time. You don't know this other fact that Jesus revealed. So here's a dilemma. If you're following the Old Testament, what they said was correct. So this woman might have, according to the law, 7 husbands. Who gets her? You don't know how to solve that dilemma, but here's what you can know. Verse 31, Jesus said, regarding the resurrection of the dead, that's what you're denying by the way you're applying the scripture. What's his response? Look at it. Have you not read? Well, they had read. They quoted a verse. But Jesus is showing that they misapplied that verse and reached an erroneous conclusion about a very serious matter. And then he went on to show that the scripture said, God said, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And this was years after those men were dead. If, as the Sadducees said, they ceased to exist, then he was saying, "I'm the God of nothing." But the fact these men's souls continued to exist and he was still their God, caring for them, loving them, and providing for them, shows that there was more to man than this body that goes in the grave. And that's what the resurrection demands, that there's a part of man, we're a twofold being, the inner man, the outer man, Paul calls it. And the resurrection, at death, the inner man leaves the body, James chapter 1. And the resurrection, the inner man enters the body again, and that body is raised from the dead. And so Jesus attacks the root of the problem, their misconception of the very nature of man. Now, we have been talking about laws of interpretation, laws that we apply in history, math, English, whatever it may be. Which of those laws did Jesus appeal to here? The law of harmony. We've talked about two interpretive laws that will help keep us from misapplying passages and being able to refute those who use a passage and misapply it. One of them is a key one. We see Jesus using it here. We see James using it in Acts 15 when he said, "With this agree the words of the prophets." We see Jesus using it with Satan when Satan quoted Scripture in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation. So it's a legitimate tool. So Josh in his prayer, great prayer, about, I wish I could repeat all his words, but guiding us with your word. And we have these examples in the Word of God that guide us. Here's what you do. You can just say, "I don't know, I give up, good day, bye." Or you can, if we can equip ourselves so that we maybe have to say this, "I'm not sure, but I'll find out and we'll get back together." You can at least do that. And it'll make you stronger. They may teach you something you don't know. We're interested in truth, not just simply defending what we've already always believed. And so this is a great law that we find in the Bible for our interpretation. So do we have a responsibility when we hear things to put them to the test? Do we have that responsibility?
Yes.
Can anybody tell me where that's found, at least what book it's found in?
1 Thessalonians
5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you know at least that much, you know it says test all things, or some version says examine everything carefully. That's correct. And so we have that responsibility. And we have the great example of some people who became Christians because of it, who tested everything that they were hearing by examining the Scriptures. Now, do you know what book and chapter that's in?
Acts 17.
Acts 17, verse 11. And that's the Bereans. And the speaker was an apostle. So there's no shame in saying, "I don't know, I'm going to find out. I'm going to check it against the Word of God." Doesn't make any difference if the fellow went to seminary school, how many years he's preached, how many degrees behind his name, whether it's a friend or a family member. The standard is, just like we prayed with Josh, the Word of God. And so that's what we're trying to do. So we're looking at one particular passage. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, 15. So let's turn over to 1 Peter 3, 15. So let's read the passage first. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." Some versions say, "give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So, when you're reading that verse, if you're striving to be sure you understand it, what is one of the first steps to act like we believe what we prayed with Josh? We want to understand God's Word. What is one of the first things you can do to test your understanding?
Read the context.
Context is a great answer. It's not the one I'm thinking about. That's a super answer.
Check other versions.
And we talked about this in our class last time. When you check other versions, it really can throw a different light on this text. Now, in our last class, 2 weeks ago, you got a good memory, right? We talked about this verse being misapplied in actuality. It wasn't a made-up story. So, in that particular example, do you recall how this verse was misapplied? That's right.
Don't point out someone's error.
Don't point out it, their error. The particular error was of Chip and Joanna Gaines, who created a show involving homosexuals, and religious people questioned it and reproved them for it. And he used this verse. They were wrong. They didn't treat me with gentleness and respect. And so is that correct? Now, look at the bottom of your page, that fat last paragraph on the page. Why is this important? Besides not being led into error myself, what can happen to us? And I have that in that bottom paragraph on your page. Note the danger of being intimidated. I mean, you don't want to be a troublemaker. You don't want to be unkind. You don't want to be mistreat people so they can intimidate you. You mistreated me. You didn't treat me right. You didn't show me any respect. So, oh, I'm sorry. Well, if we actually did mistreat them, I'm sorry is a good response. But if we showed their error out of a heart of love and with a response that may be rather sharp, it's a I'm sorry is not a good response. Except to say, I'm sorry you didn't understand the truth. Or like Jesus, I'm sorry you misunderstood the scripture. Don't apologize. But this, so we talked about, well, what about this verse? So when we compared the versions on this verse, we gave you several possibilities in our study as to how this verse can be translated. And that opens up the door, of course, to some various ideas as to what it means. And one of the versions was the idea of with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear rather than gentleness and respect. I'm not saying gentleness and respect are not legitimate possibilities of interpreting the original word for a translation. But words are like what?
Vehicles.
And on vehicles you have what? More than one passenger. Right? So you got this original word and the translators have to decide which passenger do I put in the translation. And they do a wonderful job. But when you compare versions, you can see that some translators say, well, here's a different passenger that will translate this verse. And in our this group of translators, these scholars, say this is a legitimate way. We're going to choose this passenger for those words. So meekness and fear. Now, does that mean you're afraid of the person? Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Here we have the word fear. Fear of who? Fear of God. And he says in this verse that conduct yourselves in fear. It's fear of the Father, your Father in heaven. We just pray to our Father in heaven that he would be displeased with us and how we speak and how we conduct ourselves. I'm much more worried about offending my Father in heaven than am I offending a family member, a friend, a co-worker, or a member of the church. And so with meekness, now that word meekness, we take the passenger off the bus. He's a milquetoast type guy. He wouldn't confront anybody about anything. That's not their word. And we illustrated that in our study last week, that it's a word of moral strength and that you don't respond in kind out of bitterness or vengeance, but you may indeed have the strength in those kind of trials to stand firm. And we suggested that you have two words, and sometimes you have two words that mean one thing. We used a word for that. What is that?
Endiadis.
That's right. And it's very common in your Bible. One word becomes the adjective of the other word. And so in fearful meekness is what we suggested. But whether that's right or not, okay, you don't have to reach a conclusion about that. These are suggestions. When I run across a difficulty, when I read a verse and I see other verses that say, you know, I don't know if that interpretation fits the pattern of harmony in the Bible or the context. Rocky mentioned the context. Then I began to look for options that I may have missed. And that's why I suggest that. But even if we do not, are not able to reach a conclusion about maybe the best way to look at that particular verse, we can appeal to our two laws. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Well, first of all, start with this law of harmony. And that's where we're at. And on your copy, it's down. If you've got the one I handed out tonight, if you got last week's, you don't have it on here, but it says begin here, November 16th. But it's on 1D on the first page. And so we're going to start with the law of harmony, and we're going to take three people. So if you get a letter, say from an admired friend, and you read the letter and you say, I don't know what he means by this. This could go different ways. What's the best way to find out what he means? Ask him. Right. Or compare other letters maybe he wrote on that same topic, if you had those. Or recall conversations you had with him on that particular topic. We can do that with Peter. Yes, he's dead. But we have a record of, one, the way he preached, two, the way he wrote. So I can't interpret and apply 1 Peter, that verse we're talking about, contrary to what the writer himself practiced and what he wrote to others. So let's look at these verses that we have by example. Here's Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. So you've got this audience, fellow Jews, same race, religious people. In fact, they're here. No telling how far many of them had traveled for this feast day of Pentecost, one of their annual feasts. He's got these people together, this opportunity to preach to them. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross, or a cross, by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So the first verse I read is saying what about Jesus? About his character or whatever. Did it say he's a man that God approves and everybody ought to recognize it? Yes. If he's working miracles and signs, and he says, you have the evidence. You saw the miracles and signs, folks. You had all the evidence to see that. You killed, you murdered an innocent man, a God-sent man. How do you reckon that made them feel? Is that gentle and kind? Couldn't he just said he died about a month ago? Or something like that? It was not mean. It was not hateful. It was an act of love. And the result was, as you recall later in the chapter, at least 3,000 somewhere in that neighborhood obeyed the gospel. I don't know what else he said to them, but it says in verse 40, he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked or perverse generation. So he may have had other similar things that he said. This is the writer of 1 Peter 3:15. And you can look through the book of Acts and see his sermons and see those kind of things. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2. So he said, respond, give an answer for your faith with gentleness and respect. Some versions translate. So let's see, 2 Peter chapter 2. Same writer, different letter. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Gentle? Gentle the way it's often described? No. With meekness? Yes. With fear? Fear for who? God. He's got a responsibility as a prophet of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to write these letters whether they like it or not. He certainly would have the interest of those teachers at heart, but who else does he have at heart? Why is he writing this? To warn the people he's writing to. They may be your friends, maybe your family members, but he said they're going to hell. That's my terminology. But he said their judgment is not idle. They're greedy. They're false. Man, that's strong words. And this is the guy who wrote 1 Peter 3:15, saying, give an answer. Or give a defense. All right, look at verse 12. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, willing the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. You ever see people today, in their morals, they act like a bunch of animals? They do, don't they? People live like a bunch of dogs. Would it be wrong to tell somebody that? You're living like a dog. Would that be unchristian? Peter just said it right there. He wrote it. Like unreasoning animals. Like they've got no sense, like animals, no sense of morals and restraint. And they're going to be judged. So, that's verse 12. Look at verse 22. So here's a person who's obeyed the gospel. That's the case with some of these. They have been bought by the blood of Christ, but they've apostatized. Here's how he describes them. It's happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow after a washing to a wallowing in a mire. Gentle? Could those people have said, you know, he just didn't have any respect for me to talk to me that way? So how are you going to interpret 1 Peter 3:15? Whatever translation you want to take with it, remember the writer. Remember how he preached. Remember how he wrote. And do not misapply in judging others. You hear somebody, look, I've got elders here that I respect so much. And one of the reasons I respect these men, I've been with them in people's houses. And I've seen these men be very strong, very sharp at times, depending on the person, how many hundred times we'd already been there. And I respect them for that. It wasn't lack of respect for them, lack of respect for their conduct, for their attitudes, but it was out of respect and fear of God, doing their duty as a shepherd. But elders can be intimidated. Oh, boy, you just don't have any gentleness or kindness. And that fellow can go tell other members. And pretty soon that word gets around. And you believe, boy, we got a bunch of elders that don't have any gentleness and respect. Don't believe all that stuff. Now, if elders are unduly harsh and unkind, that's bad. But because they've told somebody something they need to hear that they don't like, doesn't mean that's the case. Don't misapply the passage, and don't let somebody misapply the passage to intimidate you from doing what you need to do. All right, our second example is Stephen. So turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Verse 6. So they were selecting men to be special servants, which we later know are termed in our Bibles deacons. I think this is what these men were. But anyway, they were selected. And in verse 6 it says, let me back up to verse 5. They chose Stephen. What kind of man was he? I think I put verse 6 on your deal, but look at verse 5. What kind of man was Stephen? According to the Holy Spirit's description through the pen of Luke. Look at verse 5. What?
Full of faith.
All right, full of faith. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That could be a Holy Spirit. That's another study. But anyway, he was a man that the Holy Spirit commended. A man of faith. Now, Michael taught us a great lesson on faith this morning. And here's a man that's full of faith. It governs his life. And this is not just a friend. This is the Holy Spirit guiding the pen of Luke. So it's a pretty good commendation of Stephen, isn't it? Okay, so now look at verse 9 and 10. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Did he argue back? Is that Christian to argue back?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, but I don't like to argue. Well, you want to be a Christian or not? We have to do things when we're a Christian we may not like to do. We may not like to argue, but sometimes you better get ready to argue. Now, we think argue, oh, what pastor's getting off the bus? Getting mad and hollering and screaming. No, that's not what we mean. To argue simply means to give reasons for what you believe. That's the idea, to confute the arguments that are invalid. And that's what he's doing. So, he's engaged in this debate, but it says, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. So, you have his so-called defense in chapter 7. It's really a sermon to try to convince these people of their error. It's a defense in a sort, but really that's not his focus of him getting off the hook, but rather trying to wake these people up to their error in their thinking. Now look in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You're sitting in the audience. Here's this guy, Stephen, preaching. He's a debater, and sometimes debaters are pretty feisty anyway. Look what he does. You men, imagine a preacher standing up, you bunch of stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. What would you do? You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have all become. Whoa. I don't know if he's going to get paid today. Wow. That's pretty strong language, huh? What happened to him? Stoned him to death. So we have a question here. Number one, how might people today evaluate debating and showing people the error of their reasoning? Would they say, well, Steve was so kind and gentle? Is that how people would describe this?
No.
That's why we got to be careful of that translation, gentle, what we make it mean. See? And would people say he was disrespectful of other people's beliefs? You got to respect what people believe. Did Stephen show respect for what they believe and say it's okay? No. No, he didn't. He loved them. You know what? He feared God. He feared God. That was the deal. And so, would people say he was arrogant? They might. But he wasn't. How do you know? Well, look at our question here. Later in his defense, he became pretty salty. We just read that. Salty is where, you know, you pour the salt in a wound, it stings. Wish we had time to talk about Colossians. That verse in chapter 4 is misused, but we'll talk about that maybe another day. But anyway, question is, did Jesus approve of him? Look at chapter 7, verse 54. Being full of the Holy Spirit, and so they began gnashing their teeth at him. Full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Didn't faze them. They took him out and they began stoning him. Verse 59. Look at verse 60. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, see, there's that meekness. It's not a matter of personal vengeance and getting back. We talked about how they used that word meekness of a horse that was trained. Horse is a strong animal, but you can restrain that strength, not wild. And so he was a strong man, but he still loved these people. He wanted them to be saved. And he said, having this, he fell asleep. So our question is, would you like to die like Stephen? Where do you think he went when he died? So, you know, today, somebody hear a guy respond to an audience like that. That was a particular audience. You don't do every audience that way, obviously. But there are times when that's necessary. And so, while I don't agree that all the people who reproved Mr. and Mrs. Gaines were Christians, they think of themselves that way, I got to give them credit that they were concerned not just about the couple, but the impact they would have on many others because they were so esteemed in the television community. Their shows were going all over the place. And now they're going to use homosexuals and build houses for homosexuals and indicate, well, that's, you know, that's okay. And so I've got to appreciate at least that attitude. Anyway, that's the law of harmony that you can apply. Our third one is Jesus himself. He defended the truth. We just read Matthew 22 a while ago. So let's go to John 8 now. Look at John 8. The book of John only covers about 20 days of the life of Christ. And it's discourse, debate after debate with the Jews. Discussions with the Jews. Some of them pretty salty. And here chapter 8 is one. So, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Pharisee said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So that was their response. You're bearing false witness about yourself. So, go down to verse 24. Look what he said to them. I said to you, you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I'm here, you're going to die in your sins. Is that kind? Is that gentle? These are the religious leaders of the day. Here's this audience around, hearing this discussion. You're going to die in your sins, and where I go, you can't come. Wow. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Look at verse 31. He spoke these things, many came to believe on him. Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, so, oh, well, good, let's end this discussion. They believed on him. No, he keeps going. Look, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Why did he just hug them and kiss them and say, boy, it's good that you're a believer? No, he said, John, you got to continue in the truth. If you want to, and that's why we just prayed with Josh just a while ago. And so they said, we are Abraham's. You know, Jesus said, it'll make you free. They said, we're Abraham's descendants, never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you'll be made free? Jesus said to you, I truly see, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. What? You are saying we, the religious teachers, the Bible thumpers of our day, are slaves of sin? You sweet thing. They wanted to hug him, didn't they? Yeah, they wouldn't hug him around the neck, all right. Maybe choke him to death or something. Is this gentle and kind? Is this in accordance with 1 Peter 3:15? I have to believe that it is. I don't know about you. I think you do too. Does this help to interpret our application of 1 Peter 3:15? And our judgment of others when we hear somebody maybe... You don't know the background, but you sound like they're pretty direct. Maybe there's a reason. Jesus knew these people. There was a reason he's talking this way. He didn't talk to everybody this way. But there are times that is demanded. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to him, if God were your father. Did they claim God as their father? Indeed they did. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? You cannot hear my word. You don't have the heart to receive, in other words, what I'm saying. Look at verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them. Listen to this. This is the guy you go to Saturday to the synagogue, and he's up there teaching you. And Jesus says, you're not of God. You reckon that's dumb?
He also told you your father
was
the devil.
He did. Right here in this same chapter, he said, you're of your father the devil. That's right. And verse 44. Because you act like him. That's strong. Jesus just didn't have enough love, did he? When we divine love, it gets sticky on our fingers. You know, it's a sweet thing, you know. And everybody wants to hug and kiss you. No, love sometimes means you better change your ways. Your soul's in danger. That's what Jesus did. And then in verse 54 and 55, Jesus said, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If my Father glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a what? A liar? Like you? What have you called a false teacher a liar today? Not just somebody mistaken about it, but those who are teaching and influencing souls and misusing Scripture clearly, maybe for money or power or gain. I'd be a liar like you. Boy, that's strong. But the beautiful thing is, because of this argument and debate, they all said, Jesus, we're sorry. We want to be your disciples, right? See the end of the verse, they said, let's get some stones and stone this guy to death. Let's kill him. Well, you can read John 10, rest of John, you see, he continued. He didn't change that. If I'm going to interpret 1 Peter 3 and apply it, I've got to first begin with what Rocky mentioned, context. And then I've got, and the context in 1 Peter 3 has also got to include chapter 1:17, live before God in fear. And so, then you got the law of harmony. You got all these other examples from Peter, Stephen, and Jesus. Okay, I've got about 10 minutes, maybe 8 minutes. Let's look at Matthew 7:1. This one's easy. Y'all got this one down. But it illustrates the point. How many times have you ever been told, you're judging me? If you say you're mistaken about your belief on baptism or that there's one church, or you got to be a member of the church to go to heaven, you're judging me. Or somebody's not attending and you talk to them about the importance of assembly, well, you shouldn't judge people. They know that's in the Bible. I don't know if they could even find it. But here it is in Matthew 7:1. This version, New American, says, do not judge. Some start out with judge not. They say, see, the Bible says judge not. You're judging me. So here you're claiming to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and you're doing what he told you not to do. Well, that can intimidate us. I'm sorry. I won't say it anymore. Or we can understand what the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, I forget the word Josh used, but I liked it, the plan for our life, something of that line. What the Word of God directs us, how it teaches us to walk. So, I ask you the question of the lesson, what's the basic definition? So here's our bus. Here's the vehicle. Got some passengers on it. What's the basic definition of the word? Just form an opinion. One dictionary said, after careful consideration, you reach a judgment, an opinion about something or someone. So that's the basic definition. Now, when they say, you're judging me, what have they done? Yeah. That's what they've done. They've done what they say you shouldn't do. Point was, they didn't like your opinion. That's the idea. So, I looked up just to see what the general usage of the word in society today. And the sources I went to said, usually when people use the word, it's something undesirable. It's something that's maybe questionable morally, like this, that it betrays self-arrogance, or that it's a lack of empathy, or it reflects bias or prejudice, or that it's harsh and condemnatory, or that it's hypocrisy or narrow-mindedness, or it's gossip or moral policing. And that's what the world, that's often the idea that comes to people's minds in the word judge, in the way it's used today. And those can be legitimate definitions. In fact, in this text, when Jesus said not to judge, what kind of judging was he talking about? Hypocritical and hypercritical. Judging somebody for what I'm doing and hypercritical. You're going to go get a little speck in your eye. You see the log in yours? You get the log out of your eye, you're probably not going to want to go look for the speck in the other guy's. He's not condemning judging. Look at verse 15. We'll give you that on the lesson. Look at verse 15. What does verse 15 and 16 require? Here's what it says. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. What? To obey the Sermon on the Mount, what must you do? You must judge them based on their teaching. Form an opinion, and it may be a bad opinion. He says, you be careful. See? So I know from just later in that very sermon, it's not just judge not, period. It's a kind of judging. Later he says, it's your responsibility if you want to save your soul to judge the people you hear, including this preacher. Say, well, he's my preacher. Or some people are going, that's my pastor. He's been to school. He's got a degree. So what? So anyway, you can see how we can interpret by using these laws, the law of harmony. We've just now went to Matthew 7 and showed that. And look at John 7:24. Now, if you'll take notes and write them somewhere in your Bible, you know, one of the reasons we do this kind of thing is to equip us to do what Apollos did when he went and refuted the Jews, to refute the brethren, and it strengthened the brethren, to help us be prepared to refute those things that threaten to keep us from doing what's right and standing for what's right or being trapped into condemning somebody for doing what is right. But over in John chapter 7, look, in verse 24. What did Jesus tell people to do? Judge. John, Matthew 7, he said, don't judge. John 7, he said, judge. But Matthew 7 was hypocritical, hypercritical judgment. Here he said, judge with righteous judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:12. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:12. What is the responsibility of this group of people here tonight who are members of the Church of Christ in Humble? What does he tell you to do?
Judge.
And he reproved them because they were not doing it. They had a fornicator in their midst. They knew he was living with his father's wife. They were doing nothing about it. Maybe they shook hands and hugged. He said, do you not judge those within the church? Isn't that your responsibility? And he said, withdraw from the guy. That's my terminology. He said, quit associating with him. And the aim was to save the soul, verse 5. Not out of bitterness, hatred, to try to wake the man up. And it was successful. Remember 2 Corinthians 2? The man repented. Isn't that amazing? What if they'd done nothing? I don't know how the fellow lived the rest of his life. He may have went to heaven. But would he have went to heaven if this church hadn't done what they did? Judged him? Any comments or questions? Thank you for your attention tonight.